You know, the book, the prophet Isaiah, is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. When the angel announced the birth of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted Isaiah that the prophecy might be fulfilled in Isaiah, which is spoken. Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scriptures, and God sent Philip to minister to him, what was he reading? Isaiah. And this chapter before us here, as Tom has already ably pointed out, is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And beginning in verse 1, he is called God's servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant whom the Father supports, whom he has sent, whom he upholds, and in whom he delights. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will. The words that I speak, Christ said, as the servant, as the Redeemer, he said, are not my words. They're the words of him that sent me. And wist ye not that I be about my Father's business, since I'm his servant, in whom my soul delighteth? And he said, I put my Spirit upon him. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit without measure. And he'll bring forth judgment, salvation, not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And verse 2 reveals his meekness, his humility. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He doesn't speak in his defense. I lay down my life. He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, dumb before his shepherds. He doesn't defend himself. He's submissive to the Father's will. In verse 3, he's known for his tenderness and love for weak and sinful people. He's the friend of sinners. That's what verse 3 is talking about. He's the friend of sinners. You know, the worst thing that they thought they could say about Christ, the Pharisees would look down their noses and they'd say, this man's gone to be the guest of a man that's a sinner. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. He wouldn't let her touch him. Listen, a bruised reed, a weak person, shall he not break? The smoking flax, shall he not quench? He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He's the friend of sinners. He's known for his tenderness and kindness and love for the weak. And like Tom said, verse 4, he'll not fail. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Everything that my Father gave him to accomplish, he will accomplish. He'll not fail. He'll not be discouraged till he set judgment on this earth. And the isles shall wait for his law, his gospel, his word. And then verse 5 through 7, he came to accomplish the will of the Father, the purpose of the Father. Look at this, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens, he that stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to the people. God's identifying himself here now. And spirit to them that walk therein. I'm the Lord. And I've called thee, I've called him, the Messiah, in righteousness, and I'll hold his hand, and I'll keep him, and I'll give him for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. He came to accomplish the purpose of his Father. His Father sent him, and it says here, he'll open the blind eyes. You remember Isaiah 61? You just stay where you are. Let me just show you something here. Isaiah 61, the Messianic prophecy, when he came down to Nazareth and he spoke that Sabbath morning, he read this and he said, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the opening of prison to the blind, to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what it says in verse 7. To open the blind eyes, Isaiah 42:7, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. That's us, in bondage to the law, under the curse of the law. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And then, verse 8 through 10, the glory is his. The glory is his. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know, in 1 Corinthians, he said this. He hath chosen the foolish and the weak and the things that are not, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And God will not share his glory, particularly the glory of his redemption. Salvation's of the Lord, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, all fulfilled in Christ. All the promises, all the prophecies, all the patterns, all the types, all that's written in the Old Testament, all these things are fulfilled, they've come to pass, and new things do I declare. He taketh away the first and establisheth the second. And before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah knows something about that. Way back yonder, hundreds of years before Calvary, Isaiah wrote, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. I tell you, he said of these things before they come to pass. Our God declares the end from the beginning. This is one of the things that I note in present-day preaching. They seem to preach God as one who makes arrangements after a situation has arisen. You see what I'm saying? They preach that God, it's like that song. There's a song that I like pretty well, but just change a few words. When come to the word, they said, they searched through heaven to find a Savior. And that's what, see, it seemed like man fell, and then God rushed to the rescue. And then all these things happen, and God, after the situation arises, God presents a remedy. The remedy was there before the problem. He declares the end from the beginning. Can you understand what I'm saying? Known unto God all his works from the beginning. That's what he's saying. Before they sprang forth, I tell you of them. So sing unto the Lord a new song. Let's learn to magnify his name. Sing unto the Lord a new song, verse 10. His praise from the end of there. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Thank God. Praise God. Well, go down to verse 18. Let's move. I want to get to my text. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that you may see. Verse 21. Here's where I wanted to come to. Verse 21. Here's the relationship between this servant. Behold, where it starts, thy servant. We're going to consider my servant. Behold this man. Behold my Messiah. Behold my servant. Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I want you to behold him. It says here in verse 21, the Lord is well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he, my servant, will magnify the law and will make two things here, it and him, honorable. Now who, verse 21, let's just look at verse 21. Who? It says the Lord. All the way through this passage, God has been identifying himself. I created the heavens. I stretched them out. I, the Lord, do all these things. I'm the Lord. That's my name. That's my name. I'll not share my glory or give my glory to another. The Lord here is the Lord God Almighty, the righteous, holy judge of heaven and earth. And I might add, the Lord here is the one who's angry with the wicked. The Lord here is the one who cannot look upon sin. The Lord here is the offended God of the universe. The Lord here is the law giver. The Lord here is the one before whom all mankind stands condemned. This is the holy God of heaven and earth, the Lord. All right? What does it say about him? Well, it says here in verse 21 that this Lord, this God, is well pleased. He's well pleased. There is someone. There is a servant. There is an elect with whom he's well pleased. There is a man. There is a man. He's speaking here about a man. The Lord is well pleased. Now, I know that all mankind, every creature, is under judgment. Even the creation is subject to vanity. And all mankind is under wrath and condemnation. Yet, here is a surprising declaration. Here is a surprising announcement. The Lord God of heaven and earth declares that there's someone with whom I'm well pleased. My anger is turned away. I'm satisfied. There's a man born of a woman, made under the law, in flesh and bones and blood, of whom God says, I'm well pleased. I'm delighted. In whom my soul delighted. Well, why is God well pleased? Well, read on. The Lord, God of heaven and earth, is well pleased. You know, Barnard used to say, somebody was well saved. Barnard got kind of tired of all this easy believism and religious professions, and when he met someone that impressed him with their love for Christ, he'd say, I believe that brother's well saved. And our God says here, behold my servant, mine elect, with whom I'm well pleased. Really pleased. Why? For his righteousness' sake. For his righteousness' sake, for he magnified my law. Magnified it. Now, hang on a minute. I've got something here. Here is the cause and ground of this surprising declaration. There's a man with whom God's well pleased. And the cause and ground is that this man, the spotlight of God's holiness is on this man, born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. And the spotlight of God's holiness is not confined to the outward flesh. It goes down to this man's thoughts, his imaginations, his motives, his intents, his desires. And as this spotlight of God's holiness searches out this man, this servant, this man born of woman, God looks at him and says, I'm pleased. He magnified my law. Now, wait a minute. He not only fulfilled it, he magnified it. The Lord is well pleased for his holiness, his righteousness' sake, for he kept the law. More than that. He fulfilled the law. More than that. He obeyed the law. More than that. He magnified it. Jesus Christ gave God's holy law new luster and new glory. Did you know that? He gave the law a glory it never had before. That's right, a luster that it never had before. He glorified God in that he magnified God's law. Never, one man wrote, never was such glory and honor given to the law as when the God-man was born under it, and the God-man glorified it.
For through Jesus Christ, God not only magnifies his holiness, justice, and truth, but his love, grace, and mercy. And at the same time, continues to be God. Boy, he magnified it. He literally magnified it. And he made that law honorable. And he brought a glory to it it never had before. And because he magnified that law, God said, I exalted him above all exaltation and gave him a name above every name. He prayed this way, I've glorified you on the earth. Christ's the only one who could ever say that. I not only obeyed you, I not only submitted to you, but I literally glorified you. A man, Christ Jesus. Boy, oh boy. You know, that's what, if you want to turn to Psalm 24 a minute, that's what Psalm 24 is all about. That it's from that idea right there, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, made under the law, so handled this, loved God, so magnified it, glorified it, gave it a luster and a glory it never had before. That's what Psalm 24 is about. Let's look at it. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who? I'll tell you who. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has never lifted up his soul to vanity, who's never sworn deceitfully, that's Christ, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, that have been bowed down too long. Be ye lifted up, everlasting doors. The King of glory, the King of glory is coming in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. You never thought that a man would ever walk through these gates and through these doors. Well, you lift them up. There's a man coming in. King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. And he won't be by himself either. He's bringing a people with him, whom he represented, a people of whom he was the head, a people for whom he did what he did, magnifying God's law. He's coming in glory and triumph, victoriously, and bringing them with him, the Lord of hosts, which no man could number. Let me ask a question or two. What is this law that he magnifies? Said the Lord is well, not just pleased, he's well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he magnified, he glorified my law. What law? Well, I read some folks on this, and some say the Ten Commandments, the moral law. All right, that's all right, but I say it's more than these Ten Commandments. I say it's more. I say this law that he magnified. To me, this law that he's talking about here is the very nature and character of God. Established, true, existent before the Ten Commandments were ever given. The law of God. The law of God is all that God is. I heard somebody say when the Ten Commandments are a summary of the character of God. No, they're not. No, sir. I can't find much mercy in the Ten Commandments. Can you? Can't find much grace in the Ten Commandments. I can't find much love in the Ten Commandments. I can't find much of those things. I just don't believe the Ten Commandments are a summary of the character and of God Almighty. But what we're taught, this law, to me, is his deity and his sovereignty. This law which Christ magnified is his righteousness and his justice. This law is his truth and his holiness. This law is his mercy and his love. This law is the very foundation and establishment of his whole kingdom. This law is the name and honor of God. That's what Christ magnified. It's not just do this and don't do this that he magnified. He magnified the character, the name, the honor, the glory, the power, the very existence, the essential holiness of his Father. That's what Adam despised. This law of which I'm speaking, not just you do this, don't do that. It's not just that. But this law of which I'm speaking was given in the form of a covenant to that first man, Adam, our parents, Adam and Eve. This law, walk before God in submission, in obedience, in love, and live. Hear his word, obey his word, do his will, keep his word, and live. Violate it and die. And in this covenant, Adam stood as a public head and as a representative of all men. But Adam, through the flattering hisses of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, did break and dishonor and walk under his feet God Almighty's authority. God Almighty's law. He denounced God as sovereign. He denied the authority of God. It's more than just doing what he was told not to do. He did what he was told not to do because in his heart he despised the authority of God. That's right. In his heart he cast God's name under his feet in the dust and trampled on it. That's what Adam did. By one man, sin entered this world. Sin. Sin there is all that God's not. That covenant was all that God is. And that's the reason to offend in one point is to be guilty of all of it. Because it doesn't matter what part of God's authority and sovereignty and deity and glory you despise. If you despise, he's got to be God of all and not God at all. It doesn't matter what point you disagree on. To offend in one point, to be guilty of the whole thing. It doesn't matter what Adam did. It was why he did it. And that's our whole problem. That's the reason folks say, well, you think it's worse to steal or to commit adultery? You think it's worse to take God's name in vain or to kill somebody? It's not a matter of what's worse and what's not worse and what's little and what's big. To cast the name of God under your feet is to cast the name of God under your feet, no matter how you do it. Understand what I'm saying? That's what Adam did. It's not just a rule that he violated. It was a name that he violated. It was a name. The law violated, the Almighty God rejected. Man is now God's enemy. He's declared himself the enemy of God. Man declared war on God, and he got war as a result. And God will by no means clear the guilty. By no means. But here comes, and that's the way this chapter starts, behold, here's Adam's race under the judgment, wrath, and condemnation of your sins that separated you and your God. God's who he is and what he is, and he will not change. And we're in the dust, rebels, enemies. The natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. But God says, wait a minute, behold, my servant, there's another Adam, mine elect, whom I chose, in whom my soul delights. The second Adam, the Lord from heaven, the God-man, the public head and representative of a new race, of a new people called the elect. The representative of a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. Behold him, For my righteousness' sake, he magnified my law. He was made under it, and he received it as Adam rejected it. He embraced it as Adam threw it off. He obeyed it. He loved it. He fulfilled it, and he glorified it, and he magnified it. My servant did. You see, there are three things that the law insists upon from every man. Three things. One is holiness or perfection of nature. Nature. And this Christ is. I don't say had, he is. He had holiness of nature, for he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The emphasis, born of a virgin, is not to laud the chastity or purity of Mary. The fact he's born of a virgin is because he did not partake of Adam's sin. He had no human father. It's not Mary we're lauding there. It's Christ. You understand what I'm saying? The Catholics have butchered that to no end. That's not Mary we're lauding. God could have picked out any 16-year-old girl in the tribe of Judah and brought forth his son. But it's Christ we're lauding there. So he was born with a perfect nature, without sin. Without sin. In him, human nature is restored to perfection. Absolute holiness of nature. Secondly, God's law insists not only upon holiness of nature, but righteousness of life. The law demands holiness of nature and perfection of life. And that's what Christ did. The scripture says, he that doeth these things shall live by them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And this Christ did. Made of a woman, made under the law. And he produced a perfection of actions and thoughts and words and deeds, a perfection of life. Then thirdly, the law demands, now listen to this, this is so important. The law demands satisfaction by death for the offender. Oh, God said the soul that sinneth, it must die. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. There's no way that God can clear the guilty. That's just right. Well, Christ satisfied the law which demanded death. Now suppose that when Adam fell, suppose that God had destroyed him and destroyed his posterity forever, like he did the angels that fell. The justice of God would have been honored, wouldn't it? The justice of God would have been honored in our ruin. I tell you, like David said, I'm guilty, and therefore you're just when you condemn me, and you're clear when you charge me and damn me. So if God had damned Adam and the whole human race to destruction as a result of their sin, his justice would have been honored. But wait a minute. It could never have been said that his law was magnified. It could never have been said that his law was... His justice would be honored in your condemnation. But his law would have been left unhonored, unglorified, and unmagnified. It had been left over there having failed. But behold my servant, this good news, behold my servant, holy in his nature, perfect in his obedience, and satisfying in his death, magnified my law and exalted my holiness and glorified my name. You see, somebody said one time, God could have saved everybody. And I said, well, that's all right. If he could save me, he could save anybody else. I'm sure of that. But, he added, God could have damned everybody. And I told him, I said, well, I have trouble with that now. I have trouble with that.
God could have damned everybody and magnified his justice. But what about his mercy? What about his love? God is love. What about his grace? God delights to show mercy. Oh, no. It wouldn't have been glorified, would it, Tom? Not if he damned everybody. But I tell you, in his love and mercy, he sent his son down here, the man Christ Jesus, the second Adam. And he said, behold, take a look. Take a good look. Take a long look at my servant, in whom my soul delights, mine elect. With him I'm well pleased. Because for his righteousness' sake, he magnified my law. He glorified my law. Now, and in doing that, you see, by one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. By one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. By the obedience of that servant, we're made righteous as he is. As righteous as he is. And the righteousness of God through Christ is fulfilled in us. That's the good news. That's the good news. Well, let me ask you five questions. Here's my heading. How do I know, Henry Mahan, how do I know if this righteousness of the law is actually fulfilled in me? By Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, by faith. How do I know it's fulfilled in me? How do I know I have an interest in it? Five questions. Number one, has the law of God, and I'm talking about, please remember, I'm talking about the whole issue here of who God is, the law of God, the name of God, the character of God, the glory of God. Has the presence and the essential holiness of God, has it stripped you of your own righteousness? Can you literally say, in the face of this serpent who magnified my law, can you say, yes, my righteousness is gone. I have none. In fact, mine are filthy rags. You know, Saul of Tarsus was such a religious, self-righteous man, boasting of his obedience, boasting of his righteousness, and he said, when God's law came, I died. Now, have you died? Saul, with all his religious works and all of his self-righteousness, he said, I'm before God's law, I'm nothing but a dead man. Can you say that? Now, be honest. What do you have to offer God? What do I have to offer God in the form of righteousness? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, that encourages me, because this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe in his righteousness. Our second question. When your conscience smites you, and that's pretty regularly, isn't it? And when the guilt of sin, of what you are and what you've done, what you said, what we haven't done, when the guilt of sin is literally staring you in the face. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. When you're laden with, where do you go for relief? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go when your conscience smites you and the guilt of sin is staring you in the face? Where do you go for comfort? Do you go to your experience? Do you go to your profession? Do you go to your doctrine? Do you go to your preacher? Do you go to your duties and deeds? Or do you go to Christ? Now, that'll tell you a whole lot. I'll tell you a whole lot. When a man's thirsty, he goes to the water. When a man's hungry, he goes to the food. And when a man's a sinner, he'll go to where that sin is taken care of. Thirdly, when you consider death,
And some of us are looking hard at it now. When you consider death, when you consider judgment, when you consider your appointment, your personal appointment before God Almighty's throne, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. What plea will you make? On what grounds do you hope to stand there? Now, come on. When you think of death and when you think of eternity and judgment, on what grounds are you going to present your plea to God Almighty? On what grounds? I'm going to say, behold your servant. Your elect, in whom your soul delighted. There is my righteousness. Jesus Christ. Please, God, don't even look at me. Don't even think of my name. Please don't look at my record. Look at his. I like what that old black preacher said when they asked him, said, what right you got to go to heaven? He said, no right at all. I don't intend to go there on my right. I intend to go there on his righteousness. My hope is built, we sang it, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Fourthly, and this is something David Clarkson asked in his sermon on this subject. He said, is there a real conflict between your nature and God's Spirit? Paul talks about in Romans 7, he said, I've got a conflict going on within me. What I would do, I don't do. What I wouldn't do, I do. He said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find another law warring in my members, bringing me into captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am. You got that problem? If you have, it's a good sign. You say it's a good sign? That's a good sign. That's right. What's it a good sign of? It's a good sign that the Spirit of God is in you. It's a good sign. Thank God for it. If you didn't have that warfare, you got trouble. Finally, the fifth question. On a daily basis, when you're growing older, when you're learning more, and this is what I've been preaching a long time, but the more I go to this well, the more I get. I'm learning more of God's majesty and holiness than I ever knew before. God's more holy to me today than he's ever been. More majestic. Righteous. I'm getting a better view of God's law than I ever got before. And I'm coming up with more understanding of my own depravity. Are you? The older I get, you say, aren't you? Which you don't. Most old people I talk to, they feel like they're getting better. This old man's not. See, so you'll be 70 Monday week. You getting any better? I'm telling the truth. I see more of God's holiness, and I see absolutely less. The more I'm exposed to his holiness, the more I'm exposed to my shortcomings, aren't you? Boy, a lot of folks jump on me for that. We're growing in grace and love and joy and the fruit of the Spirit, these things. But I tell you, this old flesh is not improving. I don't expect it to. It's an old man. If it could get better, God wouldn't have to destroy it. He'd just wait a few thousand years and take it on to glory. God's only going to destroy what's bad. And then when you see the innumerable evils in you and about you, when you struggle, when that struggle keeps increasing, and when you see and hear others boasting of their works that you don't have, I don't have. I hear them talking about how good they are and how righteous they are and how happy they are and how victorious they are. When your body grows weary and your mind weakens and troubles and sorrows increase and sadness increases, now what's your confidence? Now what's your hope? I tell you this, mine never changes. Christ Jesus and his righteousness. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Some of you have heard this story, some of you hadn't. I'm going to tell it again.
tell you about the time I got arrested. If you've never been arrested, it's an unusual experience. But back several years ago, it's been 13 years ago. No, it's been 23 years ago. My son Danny was 16 years old. And Robbie was 19, and I got them a car, and I put it in my name. Had to, because they couldn't own a car. And insurance and everything was in my name. License in my name. And one day I was sitting over here to study, one Friday or Saturday, I forget the day, I was over here to study, preparing a message for Sunday, and I got a telephone call, and I picked it up, and the man said, "Are you Reverend May?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "If you're not in Catlettsburg, by 5 o'clock, I'm going to swear out a warrant for your arrest." I said, "What for?" He said, I was driving down the street in Catlettsburg, and he said, "Your car passed me, and somebody threw a handful of BBs out the window and broke my windshield." I said, "Well, I've been sitting here in my study all day. It wasn't me. You might be mistaken." He said, "No, I got your license number." Well, my son Danny and three of his friends had gone fishing, and on the way back, one of the boys in the back seat, I'm not going to call his name, but in the back seat, just threw a handful of buckshot out the window, and when the car came, I busted his windshield. The man turned around and got the license number. Well, I hunted the boys up, and I found them, and I said, "Now, boys," I said, "y'all going to have me in jail if you don't go to Catlettsburg and meet this man." So they went to Catlettsburg right away, but they went to the courthouse, not the city building, and the man was at the city building. And these boys were at the courthouse. And they never did find him. They came back home and said, "Dad, couldn't find him." I said, "Well, we'll just have to see about it later." Well, we had some friends over that night. It was about 10 o'clock, 10:30 at night. Knocked at the front door, and I went to the door, and there stood two policemen with flashlights. Patrol car out in front of the parsonage with the lights flashing. That's good advertisement, you know. And he said, "You Reverend Mahan?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I've got a warrant here for your arrest." I said, "Well, come in." So he came in with his flashlight, you know, and on. And I tried to explain it to him. He said, "There's no use us talking about it." He said, "I got a warrant here for your arrest." He said, "You're under arrest." I said, "Well, I'll get in my car and meet you down at the police station." He said, "You don't understand. You're under arrest. You go with us." So I went out, and I got in the police car in the back seat. If you never have ridden in one, there's no doors on the inside of the police car. Shotgun across there, Charlie. Two officers in the front. And they said, "We're taking you down to the city building in Ashland, and the police from Catlettsburg will pick you up there and transfer you to Catlettsburg." This is 10:30 at night. My boys following me. So I got down here at the city building, and as I walked in, we help people buy groceries, you know. A lot of folks down on Front Street and other places. There was a young black lady standing. She'd been arrested. She standing just inside the door. And I walked in between those two policemen. She said, "Well, here's Reverend Mahan." Said, "Reckon you could help me out?" I said, "No, pray not this time. I need help." So the police in Catlettsburg came, and I got in the back seat of their car, and we started toward Catlettsburg, and one of the officers turned around and said, "My wife listens to you every morning on the radio." Said, "We sure do enjoy your broadcast." I said, "Well, I'm glad." I was downhearted. But we pulled into Catlettsburg and went into the city building. They had a judge or somebody gotten up and come down there. And I said, "Now," I explained it to him. And he said to me, he said, "Well," he said, "I understand your situation, but," said, "the law wants you, because you're on the, whatever this thing is here, I don't know what he called it, but said, got your name on it, and you're liable. But," he said, "tell you what I'll do, I'll stay here," and by that time my sons were there, said, "You call this other boy, and his father, and get them up here." And he said, "They come, you can go home. They come take your place," in other words. So they got him on the phone. It's about 20 or 25, 30 minutes. And they were so glad to see anybody. That boy and his daddy walked in, and the boy stood in front of the judge and said, "I did it. I did. I confess I did it. I'd have been here before, but I didn't know what the situation was. There I stood, and the judge turned to me, and he said, "Well, you can go on home." And I walked out that door free, because that boy stood there in my place.